You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Do you remember the very first time that you prayed? Yeah, I was thinking about this this past week, just thinking about early on in my life, some of the comical prayers that I prayed when I was younger, but also some of the more serious prayers that I prayed when I was younger, but also over the last couple years. You know, some of the comical prayers that I remember praying early on, I remember being in junior high and just praying that God would hear me and allow me to get married someday. And so I remember thinking about that early on, sixth, seventh grade, praying that God would be so kind and so gracious that he would send a wife my way someday. And of course, God heard that prayer and has blessed me beyond measure in that way. And then I remember some of the more serious prayers, even at a young age. I remember being maybe in elementary school, and for whatever reason, I had a fear of my mom and my dad passing away. And I remember as a young child praying that God would allow me to get a little bit older. He would allow me to get married, have kids of my own before my parents passed away. And of course, God heard that prayer too. And as you know, it doesn't matter how old you are, it is still painful to lose a loved one, to lose a parent. As I think back to some of those comical prayers, but also to some of those serious prayers, I realize that we don't have to live very long to find ourselves in situations where we feel like there are seasons or circumstances that are beyond our resources to fix. They're beyond our power, our wisdom. We don't have sort of the intellect to figure it out, or the relational network to change something, or the wisdom or the power, the resources, any of that to fix what it is that we're walking through. And if you think that you can do life on your own, then you'll never take prayer very serious. I love the book by Paul Miller, a book called A Praying Life. It's one of my favorite books on prayer. And there's a line that he uses where he says that essentially that one of the things about prayer is that prayer is just bringing our helplessness to God. And all of us at different times and different seasons find ourselves in a helpless situation. We find ourselves in a hard set of circumstances, and we begin to cry out to God. We begin to pray. You know, today as we wrap up this series called Last Words, we're going to be looking at Jesus' final and seventh word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But we're also going to be looking at how that statement and really that part of his ministry leading up to the cross in Luke chapter 22, the posture of him going to his Father in prayer is a great example for us of how we ought to pray when we find ourselves in trouble, how we can pray when we find ourselves in those helpless or hard situations. You know, Jesus' sixth word that we looked at last time is that phrase, "It is finished." And then today we're looking at Jesus' seventh and final word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, those sound very similar. They're very similar in nature. I love how one author kind of compares those or contrasts those when he says this. He says the sixth word was a cry of retrospect. In other words, Jesus' sixth word, "It is finished," is Jesus looking back. He'd accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation. "I have finished the work." His seventh and last word is one of prospect. He's looking forward now. "I commend my spirit," or "I commit my spirit." The sixth word was man word. The seventh word was God word. The sixth word was farewell to earth. And his seventh word is his entrance into heaven. And so that sixth word, "It is finished," and Jesus' seventh and final word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," in some ways are very similar, but there's also a contrast there. And so we're looking at that seventh and final word here in Luke chapter 23 today, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Nobody takes Jesus' life from him. He lays down his life for us. And he's saying, I'm entrusting my life to you, Father. And so I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to actually start there. One of the interesting things about this seventh word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is that in many ways that proclamation starts with a kind of posture in Luke chapter 22. You know, we said at the beginning of the series that in many ways the passion of Christ begins with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It begins when he gets alone with his disciples and he's confronted with the reality of what is ahead of him, the cross. And he goes to be alone with the Father, and he he's praying and his disciples, as we'll see, fall asleep on him. But that proclamation, that final word of Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, really begins with a kind of posture here in Luke chapter 22 of prayer. And so I want to look just briefly at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, and then Luke 23, verses 44 through 49, which contains Jesus' final word here, and see how they not only contain Jesus' seventh and final word, but they also teach us something about how we can pray when we find ourselves in trouble. And so turn to Luke chapter 22, and I want to begin here in verse 39. Luke says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, again here, is confronted with the reality of the cross, and he knows what is ahead of him. And he's essentially saying, Father, if you can take this cup away from me, this cup of suffering, then please do so. But if not, then that's okay too, because my will is to do your will. And so I'm surrendering to you. I'm entrusting myself to you. And my life is about doing what you want me to do. Verse 43 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. This is interesting. This is only the second time in the gospel where it says that an angel came and ministered to Jesus. You know, that you see the first time in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after he withstands that temptation as victorious over the devil, Matthew tells us that an angel comes and ministers to Jesus. And here Luke is essentially saying the same thing, that as Jesus is confronted with his own suffering, he's confronted with his own death, an angel comes and ministers to him. Verse 44 says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Here, Jesus' closest companions, his disciples, are supposed to be praying with him. They're supposed to be entering into his suffering with him. But instead, as he comes back from being in anguish, he finds them asleep. And he says to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now, if we fast forward to the next chapter, Luke chapter 23, Jesus, of course, by now has been arrested. He's been mocked. He's been flogged. He's been ridiculed. And he's now on the cross. And as we've already said, we've looked at these six words from the cross. But Luke 23, verses 44 through 49 now record for us Jesus' final and last word. And we read in verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And here the curtain is being ripped open as a symbolic way of saying Jesus is making available to us the presence of God, that heaven, if you will, has been opened up for those that come in repentance and faith and believe in him. And so the temple curtain has been torn in two, and Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And then verse 47 says, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And so here's this picture that begins really in Luke chapter 22 with this posture of prayer and this posture of surrender and trust in God the Father. And it ends in Luke chapter 23 with this proclamation, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Luke chapter 22 and Luke chapter 23 give us this beautiful picture of Jesus surrendering to the will of the Father, laying down his life for us, going to the cross and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And as Luke is describing this scene, I mean, he's using this language from the Old Testament. He's borrowing all of these phrases and this language and this imagery from Old Testament text. For example, he's talking about darkness covering the land, and he's talking about the earth shaking, and he's talking about rocks splitting in two. I mean, all of that is the language of the Old Testament, and it's this description of God's anger and his judgment. I mean, just think for a moment about the language of the earth shaking and the rocks splitting. I mean, this is the language that is used in this tiny little book in the Old Testament called Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Take a moment and look that up later. Or Luke chapter 23, verse 44, that's again talking about darkness covering the whole land. And this is the language of Jeremiah chapter 4, you know, verse 24, Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Or think about the Exodus story in the Old Testament book of Exodus as God is rescuing his people, the Israelites, out of their slavery in Egypt. And the text says that the darkness descended or covered the whole land of Egypt as God is, raining down these different plagues because of the hard-heartedness of the Egyptians. And so this language of darkness and the earth shaking and the rocks splitting is all of this language of God's anger and his judgment surrounding the rejection of his son Jesus, surrounding the death of Jesus as the Messiah. But in the midst of all of that bad news, in the midst of all of the darkness and the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, is also this glimpse of hope, this glimpse of the gospel already beginning to bear fruit. And so you see in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, for example, that Roman centurion standing there and watching all of this go down and experiencing the darkness and hearing those words of Jesus and feeling the earth shake and seeing the rocks split. And he cries out in verse 47, "Surely this man was a righteous man." Mark makes this Roman centurion's words or proclamation even more explicit in chapter 15, verse 39, when he records the Roman soldier's words this way, "Truly this was the Son of God." And so already in the midst of this scene of darkness and the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, you get this glimpse of hope that the gospel, the good news of God's love and his forgiveness, it's already beginning to bear fruit. And it's bearing fruit in very unlikely people. I mean, here's this man who sees Jesus being crucified and he hears these words. And this man is not a Jew, but he's a Gentile. And not only that, he's a Roman soldier. And he's not just any Roman soldier. He's a centurion. He's in charge of of 100 soldiers. And I mean, just think about this. I mean, this man is on the wrong team. I mean, he's the one who's in charge of oppressing the Jewish people, and yet he's the first person that we read about receiving Jesus and seeing Jesus for who he really is. We get this glimpse of what will happen over and over again in the years, in the decades to come, that God will change unlikely people's lives. And we get this glimpse of hope here in this scene as Jesus is uttering his final and his last word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Nobody takes Jesus's life. He lays down his life for us. And we see the suffering of Christ. We see the love of God poured out for us in the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. And each of these seven words have told us something different about who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish for us on the cross. And so what I want to do is we sort of pivot now is very practically, I want to look not only at the proclamation of Jesus from the cross, but also his posture that we saw in Luke chapter 22 and Luke 23. And I want to just very simply share for us in our remaining time together today, three very practical things we can do when we find ourselves in a situation where we feel helpless. How do we pray when we're in a hard situation? So we see not only Jesus' final and last word from the cross, but we also see a way to pray when we find ourselves in trouble. And so I want to identify just very practically for us three things that Jesus does that we can model in our own life and in particular in our own prayer life. Here's the first thing. We see Jesus withdraw. Look again at Luke chapter 22, verse 41. Here we see Jesus withdrawing in his time of need, in his time of despair, in his time of agony. What we see Jesus doing is withdrawing from his closest disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 41, which we read already, says he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and he knelt down and he prayed. I mean, this word in the Greek is actually far more violent than we sort of can see in the English. It's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And if you remember that scene in Acts 21, it's where, you know, Paul is leaving his closest companions there in Ephesus. He's saying goodbye to them. And the language there is really that Jesus is being ripped away, is being torn away. He's being ripped away from those that he loves the most and who love him the most. And so if you think about the language here in Luke chapter 22, it's this picture of Jesus being torn away or separated, disconnected, severed from his closest disciples to be alone with God the Father. You think about that in our own prayer life, when you think about situations that we walk through that are difficult or that are hard, situations that we feel like are helpless. I mean, one of the things that we need to do is we need to withdraw or disconnect from the people or the things that can't comfort us or heal us or strengthen us like God can. And don't misunderstand me, that there's always a time and a need for us to be in close relationship or community. But there are times, there are situations where we do need to withdraw to be alone with God the Father. I mean, one of the great distractions or one of the great obstacles of prayer are distractions. And so you think here about Jesus as he withdraws or he's severed from his disciples. He does so not just to get away from somewhere, from someone, but he does that so that he might be alone with God the Father. And so there are these times in our life where we're walking through difficult seasons, where we're facing situations that might just seem, they're just too big for us. We don't have the resources. We don't have the wisdom or the strength to fix them. And God is always inviting us to withdraw just to be with him, to be alone with him. And so Jesus, as he models for us here, is showing us that we struggle sometimes to connect with God because we're too connected to other things. It's one of the challenges that we all face when we walk through difficult seasons, is that we can turn to the wrong people or to the wrong things. And so we have to be careful of where we take our hurt in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our hardship. And here Jesus is not just withdrawing from somewhere, but he's withdrawing so that he can be with someone, namely God the Father. I want you to notice how often Jesus refers to God as Father throughout his entire public ministry. I mean, here's just a couple examples. You can jot these down if you'd like to. But Jesus' first recorded sentence at age 12 is about his Father. You can look this up later. Luke chapter 2, verse 49 says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's prayer?" And so his first recorded sentence at the age of 12, he's talking about his Father. He's talking about being in his Father's house, which is a reference to the temple. It is the first word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer. So you think about Jesus' disciples coming to him and they say, "Teach us how to pray. We want to pray like you pray. We want to know how to more accurately pray." And Jesus responds to them by saying, "This then is how you should pray, our Father." And so it's the first word in the Lord's Prayer. Father is the first word Jesus uses in despair in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is what we just looked at, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It is the first word on the cross. We looked at this in week one of this series, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing." But he utters the word Father as the first word from the cross. And then as we just read, it is also the last of his seven words from the cross, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so to pray to God as Father not only reveals who God is, but it also reveals who we are. As Jesus is modeling for us and teaching us to see God, not like a father, but to see God as a father, he's not only showing us or revealing who God is, but he's also revealing who we are, that we really are sons and daughters. We're children of a God who loves us and who cares for us. And so as we find ourselves at various times and in various ways, in difficult seasons and helpless situations, we need to be reminded that we need to practice that discipline of withdrawing, just to be alone with God, to see him as a father who cares for us and who loves us and who wants to encourage us and to speak to us. And so as we get alone with God, we talk to him and we respond to him by listening to him and we pray scripture. But there are those times where just to be alone with God is enough. Those seasons when the words don't come and it's hard to wrap language around the longings of our hearts. Sometimes just to be in the presence of God and to be changed by his grace is enough for us. You know, one way of maybe illustrating this is that years ago when Ruth and I were married, we were maybe in our first couple years of marriage, we were at a restaurant, and I remember looking over and seeing a couple that was, you know, maybe 30, 40, probably 50 years older than we were at the time, and they weren't saying anything to one another. They just sat in that restaurant, and they ate their food, and they just sat in silence. And I remember saying to Ruth, you know, really with arrogance and also ignorance, you know, we'll never be that. Our love will never be like their love. And what I lacked was really a clear understanding of the depth of their love. I misinterpreted their love. I saw their love as a dried up love, and I misunderstood that there was a kind of depth of love that went beyond words, that here was this couple that had been together for so many years, so many decades. And as we all know that you know, if we've been with somebody or even with a friend for a long time, we know that there is a kind of love, a depth of love that goes beyond words. That you don't have to say anything, but just to be in somebody's presence or to have somebody in your presence is enough for you. And so as we think about that in our own prayer life, there are times and situations and circumstances where just to be alone with God, just to be in His presence, whether we feel His presence or not, whether we experience or see His grace changing us or not in the moment, that is enough. There's a depth of love just to be a child of God and to be in His presence and to know that He loves us is enough for us. And so what we see here, first of all, that we can do as we find ourselves in difficult or hard situations is we can withdraw to be alone with God. Here's the second thing we see Jesus doing, and a second thing that He invites us into as we learn how to pray when we find ourselves in hard situations is we see Jesus agonizing. Not only does Jesus withdraw, but He also agonizes. Look again at Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke says, "And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Luke records for us that the more anguish Jesus was in, the more earnest His prayer became. Jesus not only suffered for us physically, but Jesus also suffered in a real way for us emotionally and even relationally. And Luke is recording for us that the deeper that anguish became, the more earnest His prayer became. You know, we probably have all experienced this in a variety of ways. You know, we live in a culture where everybody kind of posts everything online. We tend to sometimes take our anguish and we make that very public. Not that there's always something wrong with that. We probably have all done that. I've done that. But when we only take our anguish to other people, or we only take our anguish public and not privately to God, we run the risk of not taking it to the very person that can heal us and love us and encourage us in a unique way. Don't misunderstand me, that there's always a time for us to be in community and to be in relationship and to share our struggles and our anguish with other people. But the reality is that there are things that are too deep, and there are things that are too hard for somebody else to fully understand or to identify. And so Jesus is modeling for us that ultimately only He knows what we're walking through. Only He can heal our deepest hurt, and only He can fully identify with the anguish that we experience. One of the temptations that we face in walking through hard things is that we can get hurt in our hurt. We can feel like everybody else's life has sort of moved on. We can feel like somebody has forgotten us. They don't fully understand what we're going through. They don't ask us the questions like they did early on. And we can sort of get into that mindset of just feeling like nobody gets what we're going through. And we can begin to want to take our anguish to other people. And again, there's always a time and a place to do that. But it's this reminder that ultimately God is the one who heals and comforts and encourages us. And Jesus knows exactly what we're walking through. He knows exactly what you are walking through. I mean, nobody knows us like Jesus does. And nobody loves us like Jesus does. I mean, He knows what it's like to feel forgotten. He knows what it's like to be alone. I mean, He knows what it's like to have His life cut short. I mean, over and over again, Jesus invites us to bring our honest feelings and emotions to Him so that He can heal us and encourage us and love us in a way that only He can. He wants us to be able to take whatever it is that we're going through and relate that to Him. And so we see this great picture of Jesus not only withdrawing, but we see Him expressing His anguish in prayer to God the Father. I love this example in Psalm chapter 62 in the Old Testament, verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge." That Hebrew word for pour is oftentimes used for the shedding of blood. And so it's this picture of somebody literally coming and like gushing their heart to God. I mean, that's the image that we have here of Jesus withdrawing, but also pouring out His heart to God the Father, taking his hurt and his questions and all of the things that he's walking through and pouring those out to the very person who loves him and who can strengthen him and encourage him in a unique way. And so again, no one loves you like Jesus does. He has entered into every aspect of our suffering. He knows what it's like to feel forgotten, to feel abandoned, to feel alone, to feel fear, to feel misunderstood. And the greater our honesty with Jesus, the deeper our intimacy with Jesus will be. And so to encourage you, it's to withdraw, to be alone with God the Father, to take your hurt and whatever it is that you're walking through and to relate that to God, to pour out your heart to him so that he can provide strength and encouragement and love. And then lastly, today we see Jesus surrenders. So Jesus withdraws, Jesus agonizes, he pours out his heart to God the Father, but we ultimately see Jesus surrendering. I remember years ago when I was early on in student ministry, back when I had hair, I remember I had been on staff at a church down in Michigan in Temperance, Michigan, for about 3 years, and I had made a decision to leave. I was going to be a part of a church plant, and I remember standing before the leadership and just sharing with them what I felt like was God's will, that God was leading us to go and to help be a part of this church plant at the time. And shortly after I resigned and made a decision to be a part of this church plant, the friend that was going to be leading that church plant was diagnosed with stage 4 throat cancer. And that obviously put a stop or a pause on our decision to go plant a church. And I remember sort of thinking about that and praying through that for a number of weeks after that decision. I really struggled with that because I thought, well, here I had been praying about this and I thought this is what God wanted me to do and thought this was God's will for my life. And I remember as I was praying about that and reading scripture one day, God just sort of quietly through the Holy Spirit said, you don't need to know my will, you need to trust me. And there's a big difference, isn't there, in having clarity on what God wants for next week or next month or next year, and then ultimately surrendering to God or trusting God. And that might be in the form of a relationship or a job or maybe a transition to a new city. I mean, oftentimes we may not be able to see what that looks like or understand fully what it is that God has for us. A decision you've made maybe to leave a relationship behind or to move to a new city, or maybe it's a diagnosis, whatever the situation is. Sometimes it's difficult to know what God's will is, and so we're asked to trust him even when we don't necessarily see what it is that he's leading us into. And here we see this in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 43, but also, again, in Jesus' seventh word. But he says, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." I mean, Luke records for us that Jesus kneels down and he prays. Most often in the Bible, when somebody kneels down, it's a example of some kind of reverent response or submission or surrender or trust to God. And here we see Jesus withdraw. He agonizes. He understands what's coming. He understands what is before him. It's the cross. He wants to do the Father's will. And we see Jesus kneeling as a picture of what it looks like to surrender or to submit to God the Father. He entrusts himself into his Father's care. Again, as we look at Jesus's final word, he says there, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I know what's in front of me. I know what it is that you're asking me to do. Not my will, but your will be done. And so, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My life is in your hands and I trust you." I mean, that's the picture that we're getting here from Luke 22, but also Luke 23 as he records Jesus's last and final word. I mean, aligning our will with God's will is not the same as understanding God's will. You know, sometimes I think we have sort of this idea that the more mature we become in our faith, the longer we become a Christian, the more we've read the Bible, the more church services that we've attended, then sort of the less questions we'll have, the less doubt we'll have. And yet the reality is that the longer we're a Christian, sometimes the more we wrestle with some of those things. I mean, maturity in the Christian life is not always about moving from uncertainty to certainty. It's moving from uncertainty to trust. It's moving from asking God and maybe asking God to do this or to do that, to simply just worshiping God. It's moving from asking to adoration. And we see this in life, the example of Moses in the Old Testament. You know, some of the Eastern church fathers used to use the imagery of how in the Christian life, you move from light to darkness. In other words, you move from clarity to not knowing. You move from understanding to wonder and worship. And they oftentimes point to the example of Moses in the Old Testament. I'll just use this as we close. But you see Moses, Moses sees God in a vision of light at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. In other words, the first time he encounters God, there's light, that there's God encountering him in this burning bush. And then you see Moses, he sees God through mingled light or the mixture of light and darkness in the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. In other words, the first time Moses encounters God is light in the burning bush. And then you see God leading Moses and the Israelites. And there's this mixture of both light and darkness. And then you see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, Moses meets God in what some have called a non-vision, where God speaks to him in thick darkness, the text says. And so oftentimes the Eastern church fathers used to describe that the longer you're a Christian, the more mature you become, you move from clarity to trust, or having it all figured out, to wonder and to worship. And you see this even in the language of the psalmist. On the one hand, Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, will you've never forsaken those who seek you." In other words, the psalmist is saying, those who know you, those who understand your character, they trust you, and they know that you'll never let them down, they'll never forsake you. But you also see the language of the psalmist saying, "Lord our God, how majestic is your name." In other words, you can know God's name, you can understand him, but ultimately we also worship him. And so you see oftentimes in the Christian life, moving from, you know, not doubt to clarity, but sometimes doubt to just trust and surrender and to worship. And you see this in the life of Jesus, where he withdraws, he agonizes, but ultimately he surrenders because he trusts who God is. He knows who God is, but he also trusts that he has a Father who loves him. And so as we think about whatever it is that we're walking through right now, whatever hard situation we might be in, some kind of situation where maybe we feel helpless, Jesus is inviting us to withdraw, to be alone with God the Father, to remember, to pray to him as Father, to remember that that not only reveals who God is, but it reveals who we are, that we're sons and daughters of God. He's inviting us to take our hurt, to agonize to God, and to allow him to heal us and to strengthen us and encourage us in a way that only he can, but ultimately to surrender to him, to move not from doubt to certainty, but to doubt to trust, to move from asking and but to ultimately to wonder and to worship, saying, "God, you're bigger than I am, and your knowledge goes far beyond what mine goes. You know, you see far beyond what I can see." And so we move to withdraw, to agonize to God, to ultimately to surrendering to God. And so as we wrap up this series, Jesus is reminding us of how to pray when we find ourselves in trouble. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We see that proclamation from the cross, but we also see a posture, a life of prayer. Jesus doesn't just say prayers, but he lives a life of prayer. And he's inviting you today, if you're in that season where things are hard, things are difficult, you found yourself in a situation that's too big to fix, you don't have the wisdom or the resources to fix it, he's showing us how we can pray when we're in trouble. And so I just invite you today to maybe respond by withdrawing in greater ways, to be alone with God, to disconnect from something that's become a distraction to you, to take your hurt to God, to agonize to him, to take whatever it is that you're walking through and to realize that only God can love you in a way that is unique, and to ultimately to surrender, to say, "God, I trust you. I may not understand what you're asking me to walk through, but ultimately I trust you and I worship you." So I want to just pray for us today as we close. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that you've given us your son, Jesus. Thank you that he's lived a life that we couldn't possibly live, and that he went to the cross for us, and that out of love, he laid down his life for us. And we thank you for the cross, that it's a great demonstration of your unconditional love, your sacrificial love, the offer of forgiveness and new life, the invitation here that we talked about today to come to you and to entrust our life to you, to surrender to your love and your care. God, if we want to know what it looks like to entrust ourselves to you, then what we need to do is to look to the way that you treated your son, Jesus. And even though that you ask him to walk through difficult things, you also raised him up. You did not abandon him in death. You did not abandon him in the grave, but you raised him up, and you will do the same for us. And so we thank you for that hope and that encouragement today. We love you and we trust you in Jesus' good and powerful name. Amen.